Our text for this morning is the passage in John that Steve just read to you. And the message has to do with culpability, really. Who is responsible for rejecting God? How can this be that God, who has shown himself to us, is rejected? How can it be, as Steve just read to you from Isaiah, that men see what is good and call it evil, or what is evil and call it good? They see light and say, well, this is darkness. Darkness, and they call it light. How can it be? Well, we could fall back on this. We could say, well, man, according to the doctrine, is depraved, totally depraved. That man in his entire being is infused with sin, and sin affects everything that we see, everything that we do, everything that we think. That would be great if that were our excuse, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be fine if we could answer back to God as Paul has his imaginary arguer or his detractor in Romans? Say, why does God hold us accountable? If it is he who made us this way, how can he hold me responsible for my sin? We're not going to do an exposition in Romans this morning. The message from John has to do with personal responsibility for sin. You are culpable for rejecting Jesus Christ. You are culpable. You are responsible. You are accountable for your response. And there's no two ways you can go. This Gospel of John is sometimes treated as the most gentle of the four Gospels. Isn't this the one that we like to tell our friends if they seem to be seeking after God? We say, well, read John's Gospel in the hope that this gentle Gospel, this Gospel of love, will push them over the edge into Christ's arms. And I don't deny that John is a Gospel that a seeker should read. This is the one that speaks to that heart in a way that is very profound. But I don't know if it's as gentle a gospel as we often make it out to be. John sees things in very black and white terms. When did Judas go out? It was night. It was dark. This is darkness. This is your time, said Jesus. I think it's a harder gospel than we often give it credit for. Why does the world see good and call it evil? Why evil and call it good? My answer is not the word that we find in the Bible, but you'll understand what I'm saying. Why is this? It's because the world is, in a word, insane. Out of its mind. Evil is good, good is evil, light is dark, dark is light. Injustice is following the rule of law, and the rule of law is a complete injustice. The world is insane. By world, I mean what Jesus means in the verses that Steve read to you from John. It's the human-centered, man-devised system of morality that dominates the thinking of most people. Most of your neighbors, most of your co-workers are of the world. Some of you are of the world, and you need to hear me this morning. If you are one who knows he's of the world and not of Christ, one who is imbued with the worldly way of thinking, the worldly morality, the worldly ethic, if you are one of those, you need to hear this morning. Not that you don't need to hear every morning, but this morning Jesus begins to brighten and darken that line between eternal life and eternal death. The camps are drawn here. And I would suggest to you, if you're in this world, this human-centered, this man-devised way of thinking, you're insane. The Bible will say you are insane. This is the way most people think, and I don't mean most people here in this liberal center of a liberal state. I mean most people everywhere, in every place, every time. The world is out of its mind. With what? What are they out of their mind with? Why am I saying they're insane? Just because they saw God's goodness and called it evil? Which is what the world does. Make no mistake about that. Vice versa. What prods their insanity into what I think is a brutish rage? It's really very simple. It's love. Pure love. The love of God, the Father, that sent His beloved Son. That kind of love, when it's fully explained, when the implications of it are laid out and can no longer be avoided, the answer is hatred. And that's an insane answer. That's an insane response. I speak not of just any love. I'm not speaking of the love between a husband and wife, parents and children, that sort of thing. That's a common love. That's a generic love. That love is a gift of God. It's not to be minimized. It's to be thanked. We're to thank God for that kind of a love. But I speak of this love that drives men to rage, violence, the most depraved kind of torture of human beings. I speak of the love of God that He showed to the world. The love I speak of is what Jesus spoke of in John 15, 9 through 17, where He told us the purpose of His commands is that we love one another. And how do we love one another? As He loved us. And how did He love us? As God the Father loved Him. That's the kind of love. And men see that, and just as they call evil good and good evil, they see that kind of love. They saw it in the first century when Jesus walked on this earth. They see it in his people. Lord willing, they see it in us, and they see that love, and they say, hatred. They make an insane response. That love, God's love, drives people insane. It turns mild-mannered neighbors into rabid wolves. It makes erudite scholars into raving lunatics. It turned Richard Dawkins, who's a brilliant biologist, into a lunatic when he wrote The God Delusion. The world is insane. And it's God's love that does that. What Jesus says here in John 15, beginning at verse 18, right after all this teaching about God's love for Him, His love for His people, what He says right after that is that the world will respond with the opposite. Hatred is a response to God's love. Hatred for Jesus, hatred for God, hatred for any and everyone associated with Him. The bringer of God's love. He tells us in these verses that hatred must be expected. He tells us why this hatred will be levied against His followers. And He tells us that this is a culpable hatred. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I beg you, don't let these words just go over your head. Don't just pass them off. Because it is a culpable hatred. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in faith in Him for what He has done for His people, which, Lord willing, will explain more as we go through this message, if not that, then hatred. Then hatred. And that is insane. It's a crazy response. Jesus said the world's hatred is to be expected. In verses 18 and 19, He tells us first that it is Jesus, it is He who is the one who is really despised. This is first, this is foremost. Most God-haters won't admit to this. Right? People in general want to say that Jesus was a good man. We hear this so often. He was a good man. He was a man of principle. He was a man who taught us to live peaceably, and He healed people, and He was merciful, and He had children sitting on His lap. So He was really a good man, and He was kind of a super Gandhi. So He needs to be respected as a historical figure. What a horrible denigration of the Lord Jesus Christ that is. Never agree to that. never assent to the fact that Jesus was a good man. And let us stop there. Because then they just put him on a level. You've got Gandhi, you've got Martin Luther King, whoever your hero is, and, oh yes, and Jesus. And we'll just alphabetize them to make it fair. No. He was God in the flesh. And we cannot downgrade him. We cannot bring him down a notch and bring him any closer to these humans. We cannot tame a lion who roared warnings against coming judgment. We cannot domesticate the Lord of hosts who threw the money changers from his father's house. We cannot make placid God's final revelation of himself in his son Jesus Christ and ignore his holiness and his power and his righteous indignation at our stubbornness. He here in these verses in John, he has no patience for those who deny who and what he is and what his purpose in coming was. To denigrate Jesus is to hate him. And what we always think of, we seem to think of so often, is this gentlest of the four gospels. This is what he says. Bring me down a notch, it's hatred. To hate Jesus is to hate the Father, which is insane. The scripture is clear enough about Jesus Christ's perfection. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we could go on and on and on with this. There's no doubt that he was not superhuman. He was not just another Gandhi. He was not a sort of Buddha. He was God in the flesh. And that is an idea that the world hates. They hate that idea. They won't admit it. They hate it. To downgrade Jesus is to hate him. To hate him is to hate the Father who sent him. And to do either is simply insane. Jesus says here that the world will hate his followers, but that hatred has its source in their hatred of him. In the very next verse, he tells us why we are targets of this vehemence against us. And simply this, he, Jesus, chose us out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You're not of the world. We are of him and no longer of this physical place. What does Paul say in Ephesians? He says, you've been raised with Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenlies. To me, one of the dozen or so most stunning statements in Scripture. That I, with everyone in this place whose faith is in Jesus Christ, is seen by God as seated with him now. Though we're here. But so certain is our destiny that Paul can speak of it as an accomplished fact. Chosen out of the world. Of him, not of here. And we will be here until the Lord who chose us says otherwise. But even while we await that day, we consider ourselves citizens of another place. And this incites anger. This says to the world that you can think as you will. You can do as you will. You can respect the people who do egregious things, and we don't go along with it. Oh, we see it as a fact. It's going to happen. We have our doctrines which come from the Bible, which tell us why this happens. They explain it to us fully. We take no part in it. We take no joy in it. We do not join in the mirth because we are not of this place. And this incites rage. An insane rage. To claim heaven as our home makes us seem arrogant, makes us seem exclusive, which of course we're not either. It's a false accusation. It's one we hear very often. But when a Christian speaks of salvation, he doesn't mean that place with many well-trod paths. We don't speak of a nirvana that's open to all. We speak of eternal life in the presence of God, by which I mean Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And none of this sits well in our pluralistic world. They hate this. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is the one and exclusive and sole means by which anyone can come to God. And if you know not Jesus, you will not come to God. You will see God, and God will look upon you as one who hated his beloved Son, who came to proclaim his love and his goodness, to offer salvation. We're not of this world. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. That governor, who was a smart, though not a wise man, but he was a smart man, he understood him perfectly. He knew Jesus was no threat to Rome. He was only a threat to the religious infrastructure of the day that was so cherished and so guarded by the Pharisees and scribes. But no more than is Jesus' kingdom an earthly one are his followers of this earthly place. Paul says in Colossians, set your mind on things above where Jesus is. Set your mind on things above where your home is, where your citizenship resides. And that induces animosity. Jesus promises it. The other thing that will induce animosity is that Jesus Christ claims complete sovereignty. The government is not sovereign. The president is not sovereign. If we had a king or an emperor or a dictator, he or she is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And here he says much the same thing. It is he, Jesus, who chose us out of the world. He is sovereign. He's not some little God that must obey a set of rules, rules which we've devised, rules that make him understandable to us, rules that give us a checklist that we can knock off the things that we did, hand it to him, and he's going to look at it and say, yeah, I guess you made it, and bring us to him. He's not that kind of a puny little God. He is the sovereign God. And every time you read anywhere in the scripture about election, which is what we have here, I chose you, I appointed you, think this word, sovereignty. Absolute, unbridled, uncontested sovereignty of God. And if sovereignty implies anything, it's that we are not in charge. We don't decide anything. We don't get to decide our fate. We don't get to decide anyone else's fate. Eternal destiny is in the hands of the sovereign God. And Jesus Christ says that's him. And how the world hates this message. How the world will tear at Jesus to bring him down. Did the Mormons say his brother is Lucifer? Did Jehovah's Witnesses that he's a created being? Anything to bring him down a peg. And to do this is insane, because it's shaking your fist at God saying, God Almighty, I hate you. This is how clear the lines are in this gospel. The world's hatred for Jesus and for us are one and the same thing, in type and in cause. Why us? Why will the world hate we who believe in Jesus? I need to say first, the assumption here is that we don't have a secret faith. We have one that in word and deed is markedly different from the surrounding ethos. And as much as it is different from what surrounds us, it is like Jesus. Otherwise, we won't receive this kind of a response, will we? We'll blend right in. As much as we must be different from what surrounds us, we must be like Jesus. As Peter admonishes us, we must not be despised for our faults. That must not be the cause of the hatred against us, but for our godly testimony and our obvious loyalty and our clear representation of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says that being hated is what it means to follow in his footsteps. We're not greater than our master, he said. We cannot expect any better treatment than what he received. You know, some of Jesus' followers were crucified. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down. He told his executioners, I'm not worthy to be executed as my Lord was. They said, fine, and turned him upside down. There's some historical validity to that. I choose my word carefully. There's some. But certainly, Christ's followers through all the ages were treated in like manner. Some were crucified, some were simply murdered, fed to the lions, burned at the stake. We are not greater than our master. Doesn't mean that we'll be treated exactly as Jesus was in every particular. It means that the attitude towards him generally will be ours to bear as well. Why must we be persecuted as he was? Paul warns us that everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, why? Why is that? If the Christian is living a quiet and peaceable life as we are commanded to do, why must the world go out of its way to harass us? And if we are living this life, are they not looking into us and seeing what is good and calling it evil? Of course they are. Jesus said in John 3:19-20, speaking to Nicodemus, he said that people hate the light that he brings because it exposes their deeds as evil. The light of God is a beam that cannot be shielded. And what does it shine itself on? Men's deeds. And what does it show them to be? Evil. And men hate that. The conviction of it. You and I don't do that, by the way. Not the way Jesus did, but the word we follow, the scripture God has given us, that can. Most of us have heard something like this at one point or another. Oh, so you're saying that this or that is wrong. As John told Herod, you shouldn't be with your brother's wife. Oh, that's what you say. How dare you be so judgmental? And of course, it isn't us who says it, as they well know. It's the Bible that exposes what is right or wrong. The world always feels better about itself when people follow along with it. And they would have us violate one of the earliest commandments that you get in Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow the crowd to do evil. And when we show them that it's not us who says something, but it's the Bible. You ever open your Bible and show them, thus saith the Lord, that adultery is wrong, that thievery is wrong, that lying is wrong, and here's the context and here's the examples that it gives. Therefore, you shouldn't do this. Have you ever heard this? Well, that's your interpretation, they say. That works for you, and that's fine. Just don't impose it on me, which of course I didn't. But there's something in a holy life lived in accordance with God's holy word that they just can't stand. And they hear the good, and if we speak any good, brethren, we're speaking what the scripture says. And if we say something good, they're going to call it evil. They hate it. In verse 21, the Lord is even more specific. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know him who sent me. This is why this is going to happen. It's ignorance. The world will do these things to us because of Jesus' name, which is just another way of saying everything he stands for, and Lord willing, what we stand for. I think there are two things working here. First, it's because they know what Jesus represents. The sin-exposing beam that sends men scurrying back to their darkness. He's the love of God brought to men, in contrast to which we can only cast our eyes downward in shame, or with the builders of Babel, upward in defiance. But note what is said here in parallel. On the one hand, they do these things because they know what Jesus stands for, what his name means. On the other hand, it's ignorance. They do not know God. They do this for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. Which harkens us all the way back to chapter 8, verse 19. Do you remember what the Lord said there? speaking to the Pharisees, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This point has been made several times. To know Jesus is to know God. To know the Father is to know the Son. And as you are towards Jesus Christ, so you are to the one who sent him. Here the animosity comes from awareness of who Jesus is, combined with ignorance of the God who sent him, whose exact representation Jesus is. It's ignorance. Willful ignorance, as we will see. But it's ignorance. You don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you don't know the Father, you don't know me. And as you are towards the Father, if you love God the Father, you must by definition love God the Son. The reverse, equally true and equally important. Jesus said, "These things they will do to you." They're explained in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, really. He says, "These things they will do. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers service to God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Repeats what I said earlier. Verses 1 through 4 give us the reason that Jesus tells them all of this, is so we won't stumble. "These things I have told you that you should not be made to stumble." Verse 4. "These things I have told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them." All of which should encourage us, should remind us that Jesus Christ, is not at all surprised or unaware of what is happening or will happen. We can't be. Not him. Forewarned, as they say, though, is forearmed. And we should take comfort in a couple of things. First, this is what Jesus endured. We are following in his footsteps and experience what he did. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12? The Lord says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So they persecuted him, Jesus, the prophet. We're following in his footsteps. And second, we should take comfort in the fact that none of this is beyond his notice. He not only knew this would happen, he is profoundly concerned about it. In the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus shows that not only does he know their trials, but he cares about them, and he's going to do something about them. Maybe in this life, maybe in the life to come. "Vengeance is his, saith the Lord." Our strength comes from knowing that he will do what is right at the right time. Verses 16:3. "These things they will do to you because they have not known me." "Have not known the Father nor me." And 15:21. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And obviously they say about the same thing. A failure in knowledge of the Son is a failure in knowledge of God. Chapter 16, verse 2, about being sent out of the synagogues, that can be summed up simply as rejection. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. To divide families. To bring enmity between a husband and a wife and children and parents and a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law and so forth." We will be rejected by those who cannot take this message, by those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, Christians have died for their faith. And if you look at history, our security in life and property that we enjoy here is pretty rare. In fact, if you look at the world, today, this moment, what we have is a gift to be cherished. This is pretty rare. You read ISIS, and it's not being played up very much, and our government doesn't seem to want to do a lot about it, but this terrorist group that's coming through Iraq, do you remember their announcement a week or so ago? They told the Christians, convert or be killed. I think they mean it. They say Christian, they mean in the broadest sense, and I'm not going to parse out, well, it's this kind of Christian, they're not really. They just made that announcement. If you're a Christian of any brand, convert or be killed. No. Jesus warned that we'll be hated for his name's sake. He warned the apostles that they would be so hated that even their murder would be thought of as service. You remember Saul, the destroyer of the church, who stood in agreement as Stephen was stoned, watching the cloaks of his killers. He was absolutely certain. He was sure by biblical warrant that he was serving God as he went along with the murder of God's true servant. True servant, small t, small s, at that moment and in that context. Stephen was a servant, not Saul. But think of it. God sent his son because he loved the world. His son declared God to us. He proclaimed his salvation, openly offering it. Anyone who believes, he's not in chapter 46. What if you commit sin? If I tell the truth, why did he marry us? He was possessed. He heard his words, they saw his works. He didn't know sin. So what do we do? He was possessed. Did he even cut good? Don't you sin? Is that against? Out of his mind. On the Emmaus Road, the disciples described Jesus to Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus. This way, he called him Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How did the world respond? He was crucified. They condemned him to death and crucified him. The problem with the world is it's insane. Are you hearing me? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is your faith in him now? This moment. Have you given yourself over to the gospel that he's proclaimed, that from this pulpit we've proclaimed as well as we can? Anything else is insane. It's calling good evil and evil good. Steve read to you from Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They see and hear the grace and truth of God and Jesus Christ and call him darkness. Their only answer to him is what? Is death. In him was light, and that light was the life of men. He brought life. And the only answer is death. Insanity, rage, and death are all the world can say in the face of love and eternal life. And for this, they are culpable. For this, you are culpable. The warning could not be any clearer, could not be any more severe than what we have in this gentlest of all the Gospels. In verses 22 and 25, there are two reasons for this. For the culpability. I beg you to listen to this. Think carefully about this. Verse 22 says that Jesus came and spoke. And then in verse 24, that they saw his works. Words and works which can only be explained as having come from God. He spoke. Amos 3:7 tells us that before God acts, he reveals his purposes through his servants, the prophets. And Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. What did God do in Jesus Christ? He revealed himself. In Jesus Christ, he made his ultimate revelation of himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but he, Jesus, the Son of God, he has revealed him, narrated him, explained him to us. The opening verse of Hebrews says that God has finally and ultimately and most significantly and most supremely spoken to us how? By his Son, by Jesus Christ. You see, they are responsible, culpable, guilty for the rejection. And that begs a question for us. It begs the question, could they have known him by his words? Jesus Christ said, if I had not come and spoken the word I did, they would have no sin. Of course, he doesn't mean they were sinless. What does he mean? He says, that particular sin of rejecting me is especially exposed, and their sin generally is in a special and most unique and profound way exposed by having heard me. Could they have known him by his words? We can think about this for a moment. You think of the Samaritan woman way back in chapter 4 of this gospel. She knew he was the Messiah. Why? She went back to her townspeople and she said, he told me all things I ever did. It was his words that convinced her that he was more than just a prophet. He was the long-awaited Messiah. The people who heard him teach and then saw the miracle of the loaves and the fish, they said, truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They were so sure that he was that one that they tried to take him by force and make him king right then and there. Matthew and Mark both record how people marveled at Jesus. At what? At the authority with which he spoke. The power of the word that he spoke. Remember in John chapter 7, when the guard was sent out to arrest Jesus? I don't mean a single guard, I mean a cohort of some sort. They returned to their masters without him. And they said to him, why have you not brought him? Do you remember what they answered? No man ever spoke like this man. If his word was so obviously from God that they couldn't even go and arrest him, why did they not believe him? Could they not have known? The guard came back and said, we couldn't arrest him because of the words he spoke. I think implied there, they're the words of God. They could have known. They're culpable. They're guilty for not knowing. Lord willing, and not too much longer, we'll be in chapter 18 of this gospel. And the guard, perhaps the same guard that was in John chapter 7, will come to arrest Jesus. Do you remember this scene? Where he looks at them. He's standing. There's Jesus Christ. There's this whole cohort of guards. And he says, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And what does the word of God say happened? They fell back and dropped to the ground. They were like dead men. Now, if I'm one of those guards, and I've got the shield, and I've got the armor, and I've got the spear and the sword, and this guy speaks to me, and I fall flat on my face, I would hope. I'd wonder what happened. Well, actually, I wouldn't. Because without God's help, unless I repent of my sins, and God by His Spirit gives me a sound mind, I'm insane. So a man can say to me, I am He, and those words can drop me to the ground, and because I'm out of my mind, I can't think to save my own life, I wouldn't wonder about it. And when He allows me back up, I would just go arrest Him. It's insane. They're out of their minds. His words were clearly the words of God in content and in power. That's why Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken the word I spoke to them, they would have no sin. But he did, and there was clear evidence that his word was the word of God. He did the works the Father gave him to do. He said, if I hadn't done the works that I'd done, they'd have no sin. But now they've proven that they hate both me and my Father. Way back in John chapter 5, verse 36, we had this come up again, or earlier. It says there that his works certified that he was from God. Jesus said, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Could they not have known? Could they not have known that these works were from God? The man who was given sight in John chapter 9, verses 30 to 34. Remember, he committed the crime of allowing Jesus to touch his eyes and opening his eyes, and he can see. That's a terrible crime, and he had to go address the Sanhedrin and answer for this. Remember what he told them? Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His syllogism is perfect. Two premises, both assented to as true, and then the logical conclusion of them. What are the premises? God does not hear sinners. We know that. We agree with that. No one has ever opened eyes before. Okay, we know that too. We agree with that. There's your two premises. What's the conclusion? He's from God. And even these learned men at the Sanhedrin, the intellectual elite of Israel, couldn't object. What did they do? They cast him out. Nicodemus opened his interview with Jesus Christ this way. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because you're good looking? Because you live a holy life? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was convinced that Jesus Christ's works certified his credentials. Think of Lazarus' resurrection. Jesus prayed to God, said, Lord, Father, I thank you that you hear me, that you have always heard me. Having submitted to God, then he calls Lazarus forth, and out comes Lazarus. Who else but God could have done that? Lazarus did no more to cure himself of death than the man born blind did of his eyesight. What's the world's answer? Insane rage. The world's out of its mind. Because of Lazarus, they put a death warrant on Jesus. Because of Lazarus' terrible crime of coming out when he was told to come out of the tomb, they put a death warrant on him. They're out of their minds. Now they have no excuse for their sin. Now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. No one has excuse for their sin. And to deny the words and works of Jesus Christ is to hate him and hate his Father equally. You are looking at God Almighty, the creator of all things, and answering him with sheer, unadulterated, unvarnished, inexplicable hatred. This is the position you have yourself in. This is beyond perilous. Words fail me. No excuse. You are culpable. Sin has been exposed. The vitriol is all the more exaggerated because of the goodness against which it is raged. World's out of its mind and insane. Confronted with love, their answer is hatred. Confronted with salvation, their answer is murder. Are you encouraged? Are you comforted? Are you ready to go and share this marvelous gospel and take the consequences? Are you all ready now to feel what Jesus felt, what he assured us would come to us with faith? Well, praise God, he doesn't leave us here. I will leave us a bit wanting. Jesus speaks now of the Holy Spirit who comes. I'm going to say very little about it. We're going to close in a few moments. But with God's help, as we work our way through the next chapter, chapter 16, we will have quite a bit more to say about the Holy Spirit and His work and how He is sent and how He proceeds and how He is in us and how He helps us accomplish God's purposes in us. Lord willing. Jesus says here, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:19 says that His power, the power that resurrected Jesus Christ, has not worked in us, but worked toward us, we who believe. And in our current verses, that power is manifest in helping us to keep the faith, in helping us to testify about Jesus in the face of a world that is blind with rage. You see, when we speak, if we see anything of value, if we say anything that convicts a man or a woman of their sin, if there's any word you can say that will pierce their heart, it's not your word at all. It's not my word. It's the word of God brought into the hearts of men by the Spirit of truth, by the Holy Spirit Himself, who is God. As I said, more on Him later. How many times have you heard this gospel and walked away nonchalant? How many times have you said, well, that's good for them. That's good for mom or dad. It seems to work well for him or her. It makes them happy. How many times have you done that? I need to warn you. There's no middle ground. There's love of God, which is the same as love for Jesus, or it's hatred. In this gentle gospel, this is what he says. It's a dark black line, and it's easy to see. There's no doubt about it. And it's only the two ways. How many times have you heard this? You sort of shrugged your shoulders about it. You either come to Jesus for eternal life or you stay with yourself for eternal destruction. You cannot examine Jesus Christ's claims as though there's just one in a smorgasbord. You get to choose the one you like. To reject Him is to hate Him. To hate Him is to hate the Father. And God holds everyone accountable. The men back then were accountable because they saw His works. They heard His words. And I just showed you there's plenty of evidence that they could have known from what they saw and what they heard who Jesus Christ is. You, with the people who were actually there when Jesus spoke and worked, you are just as responsible to be convicted that He was sent by God and that He spoke God's words and did His works. You, with them, have had your sin exposed. And how do you answer? How do you answer? Is it hateful, insane rejection? Is your sin as precious to you as that? Is your pride such an attachment? God's love incites nothing but rage. I can't understand it. Praise God, I can't understand it because He converted me some 22 years ago. He brought me to Himself by His sovereign power. And He gave me a sound mind. Isn't that what Paul says to Timothy? Not a spirit of fear, but a sound mind. I'm not the smartest man. Not the dumbest, but I'm not the smartest. But I don't think I'm any longer insane. I'm not out of my mind. I no longer hate Jesus Christ. I look back and I can say, yes, I did hate Him. And that's the position you're in now without Him. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? When God, in His kindness, His goodness, called an end to the flood, What was man's response? What's the next thing we read? Men hating God, building a tower to themselves so they can reach up and make themselves equal to God. They see God's goodness in bringing the judgment to a close and respond with what? Hatred and insanity. Well, let's close. I tell you, you have only these two, love or hatred, a sound mind or insanity, that Jesus Christ, if you will but repent of your sins, acknowledge yourself a sinner, and come to Him, the way, the truth, and the life, Him and Him alone, on the basis of one thing, a historical event, the cross, where He willingly sacrificed Himself in our stead and took upon Himself God's fury at our sin, where He answered for us. If you will but do that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You again for the day You've given us, for time together in Your Word, for the love which You showed us in Jesus Christ, the warnings that You give us of what it means to follow Jesus. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us in this life, that You would keep the cross of Christ before us always, that by Your Spirit, the one promised here, You would strengthen us daily. And do pray, Lord, that even this day hearts would be torn apart, that sin would be exposed. But Lord, in exposing the sin, I just pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would show them the answer in Jesus Christ, and that men, women, boys, and girls would turn from hatred to love, from ignorance to knowing, and from perdition to eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.